chapter 4, and I'm having news flash. Our meeting Tuesday evening will be at Nathan and Ashley's at 7 p.m. Maybe somebody thinks we can get a movie to the phones that are here. All right, so first Peter chapter 4. The topic is Christian suffering. And I wanted to just put this verse up here, even though it's not 1 Peter, because it really is a good description of our life as believers. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And isn't that something? All of them. Whatever you're going through, and we do go through it, we know this. The older you get, life has a way of sobering. We can be kind of carefree when we're young, but you know, these afflictions, they come. But the Lord is with those who love them. He's with them through all of those afflictions. And then the Lord also, I'm sorry, this one was from Acts chapter 14. The context was after having been stoned, Paul and Barnabas were stoned in Lystra, and after they were stoned and left for dead, the Lord enabled them to get up, and they went to Derbe and preached the gospel there. And when they were done there, they went back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And Lystra was one of them. That was the place where they'd been stoned. And they went back and strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, this is our theme, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So, it's over. But this is a reality. And then in Peter, this was from our today's text, his beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. I just thought this word right here, the sufferings of Christ, gives us an idea of what this is all about. We identify with our Lord. And so we're going to share in his joys, in his sufferings, in his experience, in his flesh. We are going to experience the same as his disciples. And you know what? No matter what the price, it's worth it, isn't it? Any price for our Lord to follow him. So that leads us to chapter 4. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I pray you bless the reading of your precious word to each of these dear saints as we look into it. Equip us, Father, and prepare us for this reality in our life of suffering with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Alright, so rather than read the entirety of the chapter, I'm going to just go verse by verse. We'll take groups, single verses and groups of verses as we go. I've got a lot to cover, so I'm going to try to move it along. We'll see how it goes. So this is an introduction. It's in this passage of Scripture, and actually in several parts of 1 Peter, God is giving us these instructions to prepare and strengthen us for the suffering that comes into our lives. And I think this is oftentimes where Christians can stumble, is they're not prepared for this. Either young Christians or Christians that may have gotten out of the support systems that God provides for our strengthening. We'll get into that in a little bit. But the suffering described by Peter is not focused on physical suffering, or related to an injury or an illness or that sort of thing. It is not focused on disappointments that we experience, or broken relationships, or hardships, or material losses, The Bible deals with those things, but not here. In this chapter, the kind of suffering that we're going to be looking at is suffering for righteousness' sake. Okay? So these are the five preparations that I organized for this study today. And I am going to be covering these one by one. So those of you that are taking notes, don't try to get in more volumes. It'll come piecemeal. Alright? But you can get an overview. Is there are preparations that God is at work for in our lives to help us to be equipped for what is coming. And there is a willingness to prepare our motivation. He's going to prepare our decision making. He's going to help us grasp the serious implications of the coming judgments. And he's going to lead us into a fervent love for the saints. And he's going to teach us that there are blessings in sufferings. That's just a quick overview. Let's move on. So in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so I'm going to just drop down here to William MacDonald. He made a statement on this that I think is helpful. When a believer deliberately chooses to suffer persecution as a Christian rather than to continue in a life of sin, he has ceased from sin. This does not mean he no longer commits acts of sin, but that the power of sin in his life has been broken. When a man suffers because he refuses to sin, he is no longer controlled by the will of the flesh. I thought that was an excellent way of putting it. But God desires to open our minds, as Christ forewarned the disciples about this reality that will come. The Lord told his disciples in this world he will suffer. But be not dismayed because I will overcome. And he also promised to comfort him with us every moment of our life. And he's also given us the church, which is going to be a key in this study. Secondly, we are to arm ourselves with the same mind of Christ. Thankfully, in his word, we learn all about the mind of Christ. I think Philippians 2 is one of the best chapters on it. But throughout the scripture, we learn the mind of God and the mind of Christ. And it's going to be important for us to understand his mind so we can conform our thinking to the thinking of God. And then thirdly, to arm our mind is to listen to God and be willing to follow him at any cost. And fourthly, a decision is made to suffer with Christ and to turn away from the sinful lusts of men. So we have to determine what pathway we're on here. You know, are we on God's pathway? We want the mind of Christ? Or are we going to just go with the flow of this world, which is dissipation, a flood of dissipation that's leading to outer darkness and the loss of eternity? So let's make sure we're on God's pathway, and let's make a decision, the earlier the better, to give our life to the Lord Jesus, because in that is great joy, even in suffering. Okay, an example, I wanted to just bring this out because Moses made a definite choice in his life. This is a picture of Moses by Wyeth. He happens to be my favorite artist, and I can't think of his name. But anyway, N.C. Wyeth did this painting of Moses as a boy, as a youth, overlooking, and you can see the persecution that the Jewish people, Hebrew people are going through. And he makes a decision in his mind. It says in Hebrews 11 that by faith, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, where he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What a choice. Now he went into it with his eyes open. He knew that if he chose the reproach of God, and specifically Christ, he saw Christ, which is quite amazing, that he would suffer. He would suffer. And yet, he willingly chose to be identified with Christ at any cost. What a life. What a life he lived. Living Moses. We heard about him this morning. Brother Ajit shared Moses was there with the Lord Jesus Christ. You get, you know, you get the reproach of Christ, but you also get the glory. You get it all. But don't we want to be identified with Christ rather than be identified with this fallen world? The second preparation for believers, first one was arm yourself with the mind of Christ. The second one is to yield your will to God and turn away from godless living. Some Christians try this balancing act of having one foot in things of the Lord and one foot in the world. And it's a disaster. It's a disaster. You're going to have a guilty conscience, and the world is going to look at you like you have. You know, it just doesn't work. You have to make your choice. And so, this is what God calls us to. To yield your will, your life to God. So verse 2 says, an armed believer determines to no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And I just think, for what? What's your choice? One or the other. The second preparation is to make a firm decision. Let's move on. Verse 3 and 4, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, King James says lasciviousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil. Okay, we're going to get into some of these things in just a minute. I'll explain what some of these big words are for some of our young learners. But this is the old chart of the Gospel of all people use effectively. I just love it. But here you have the broad way that leads to destruction. You have the narrow gate. Jesus said, I am the door. If any man enter by me, he will be saved. And enter the narrow way that leads to life. So here we have the choice. The majority, the masses, are on this broad way, the flood of dissipation that leads to hell and later the lake of fire. And that's where most people are. The narrow way is a difficult way in view to be the final. But oh, the joy of where it goes. And so as we make this decision as believers to follow Christ, the world is going to notice it. It will be observed. They will think you're strange. There's something about you they just don't get. Why don't you want to do the stuff that we love to do? You know, and they're going to be perplexed by you. But we're walking in the will of God. And we're not walking in the lust of men anymore. And so there's a definite change. So a believer turns away from godless living to obey God. The flood of dissipation carries lost souls to the lake of fire. Lost souls think God's people are strange. And I think it's because of the contrast that should be evident in our life. You know, we sing that little song sometimes, hide it under a bushel. No, let it shine. Your light shine. Don't be afraid to say the name of Jesus. Don't be afraid to tell people, I love Christ. He's my life. And sometimes I think just getting the words up begins the conversations. at any rate, I wanted to just throw this picture up here of Noah and the Ark. And I think that it is a perfect example of this flood of dissipation. While Noah and his sons were building that ark, they thought he was really strange, right? What are you doing, Noah? What are you building? Well, there's going to be a flood, there's going to be rain, God's going to destroy it. They're looking at it. What? And yet, Noah was warning them about the wrath of God that was going to come and all of their wickedness that was going on at that time. The wickedness of man was great. Every evil thought of their heart was only evil. Violence filled the earth. But they were very contented. They were eating, they were drinking, they were giving in marriage. Everything seemed fine. And Noah seemed like a very strange man indeed. Until the flood came. Then they didn't think it was strange anymore. And it's the same thing today. You start talking about judgment coming. You start talking about Christian morals that God has called us to. You start speaking against wickedness of our day, people are going to think there's something strange about it. These are the details. Those in the world have a mind and heart darkened by lewdness, that's filthy, dirty-minded things. Wanton acts would be immoral acts against God's order. Lusts would be longing and desiring for what is forbidden. Drunkenness, excessive wine, liquor, alcohol, drinking parties, this would be drinking bouts, self-indulgent parties with unbelievers, and abominable idolatries, this would be worship of idols, and engaging in unlawful actions against God. This is what the world does, the world loves. This is the weekend is all about for the world. For the believers, we're called to something. So these lost souls will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The judgment of God is coming, and the Holy Spirit is at work, even now, right now, to this day, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. But God's day will come. The book will be opened. Revelation 19 talks about this. Anybody who does not have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into outer darkness. Christ described that place, that awful place, the lake of fire is where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. I hope we don't have anybody from this place here. Sometimes, you meet people like this, know they're not on gospel ground, and it should bother us. We need to pray for people that nobody goes to that place because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's arming yourself with the mind of Christ. The lake of fire is where the flood of dissipation ends, and it just shows the blindness of this world, how they are running in this flood and just pursuing these things, and they don't understand where it's taking them. But we do, and we can offer them the gospel that they might be saved. And we should no longer live our lives, the rest of our time, in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So if you're asleep, let's live our time for the Lord. Let's make the decision to live for the Lord. You know, I just will share this. I had a great friend in college who got saved. His name was Jan Pauls. Sounds like a girl, he was a boy. Jan Pauls, great guy, tremendous guy. And he was a lead guitarist, and he was well known in Sheboygan. And he got saved through some street preaching that was going on by former hippies. And we became friends, and Jan likes being with me because I knew a lot of the Bible, and I liked being with Jan because it was so new, and he was telling everybody, which I was a little shy about. But I remember in the 70s, when I was in high school, we listened to our rock and roll. And I had some, an 8-track player, old-fashioned technology. And Jan was writing with me, and he said, Joel, we have got the Beatles on music. And I was convicted. And I just thought, yeah, the lust of men, the music of men, the ways of men, all these things. It's a flood of dissipation. It's just waste of living. And God has something far better for us. So I started to listen to VCY, WVCY. And they had this juice harp. I thought, oh, this is terrible. But the words were really good. So I forced myself to listen to it, and I actually began to kind of like it. You know, you get used to the mud of, you know, pigsty. There's a conscious movement away from those things when you get saved. And pretty soon, you get confused to a way of life. All right, verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. This is a little bit of a tough verse. Maybe some of you have some thoughts on it, but I leaned a little bit on William MacDonald on this, so I'll just read it. We understand this verse to refer to people whom the gospel was preached while they were still alive on the earth, and who believed on the Lord, and because of their valiant stand for the truth, they suffered at the hands of wicked men, and in some cases were martyred. These believers, though judged or condemned according to men in the flesh, were vindicated or set free by God. They are now enjoying eternal life with Him. So if that is a struggle for you to wade through that, I think that's a pretty good explanation. I'll just say this, that some have erred and used this verse all by itself with the doctrine of the second chance, like there's a second chance to be saved after you die. This is not supported in the New Testament or anywhere in the Bible. And this verse is their verse. But I think Bill MacDonald does a good job explaining the context. And if you consider the admonition of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 6:2, God says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't foolishly wait and think, I'll do it at the end of my life. Or as these people with the second chance doctrine think, well, you can do it after you die. Nothing can be further from the truth. Today is the day of salvation. And today is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. So I think it's good to remember that God holds that door open, just as He did in the days of Noah, when the door was open. But then at a certain point, God shut the door. Those that did not enter in were lost. Right now we have a door of salvation. Alright, moving on. But the end, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. So the third preparation of God's people here is to grasp the serious implications of God's coming judgment. And the world surely doesn't like to think about it. They don't even like to think about death. They don't like to talk about it. They like to move it out of their mind and just continue rushing, you know, in this flood of dissipation I've been describing. But nevertheless, the reality of the end that's coming. And you don't have to look very far in this world today to see that things are unraveling, do we? I mean, just in this country, there is so much angst and nervousness and fretting. People on this side willing to lay their life down to fight police officers and federal officials And then on the other hand, people who are just ready to fight and have a civil war over these things. And it's just the tensions that are at work and principalities and powers that are at work stirring the pot. And we just can see that the world, new world order is coming. There will be a man who will lead this new order. And the Bible tells us all these things will come. At the end of all things, we're moving quickly toward that time. And God will bring judgment upon this world as wicked men and women and even children of wrath will be judged by God. How do we respond as believers to those who are lost in their sins? Well, it says right here, be watchful in your prayers. Watch and pray. Watch for opportunities. Look for ways to bring the Lord into the conversation. And pray for people. And watch and see what God opens up. I had an interesting thing that I learned when I was in college. My friend Dennis Schilling and I used to drive from Sheboygan to Milwaukee for the day of a 50-mile drive. And we decided that we'd use a navigator approach to memorizing scripture. So we were always learning 30 verses. We always were reciting 30 verses. We had all this time. And each day we would add a new one and we'd drop one after we had been saying it 30 days. Well, so you had a lot of God's word in your head. And it was amazing to me how many opportunities God gave me on campus to share it with people when his word was living in my heart. So if we're watchful, don't just watch the world, be watchful of what the Lord has to say to you. And hold it. And just see as you pray how God can help you to do this next. But when we grasp the seriousness of what's coming, we think about the potential that this soul, whom I'm talking with, who I'm having lunch with, who I'm working with, or who I'm at the hockey game with, or whatever, you know, wherever you are, mysterious implications that this is not it. This is going to pass away. Where will this person hear? Do I care enough about this person to say so? And to pray for this individual? Okay. The fourth preparation for believers is to yield to God and have perfect love for one another. I have a little bit to say about this. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. I've got several slides on verse 8 because I felt it was a key for us here in the church at RBCF to have fervent love for one another. And we've seen that this is a theme in 1 Peter. We could go to Ephesians 5:25 that says, Christ loved the church. As he loved it and gave himself for it. If we're going to have the mind of Christ and the heart of God, we're going to love the church too, because he loved it and gave himself for it. I remember my cousin one time was telling my father, yeah, I love God, but I just don't know much about the church. You know, the typical arguments. And my dad said, well, that's funny. Christ loved the church and gave himself. My cousin was very quiet. You know, God loves his church. Even with all our problems, he loves us. He's working it with us. And Peter, in chapter 1, verse 22, said, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brothers, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So this is the second time we're reading about this fervent love. I'll say a little bit about fervent love in just a bit. But fervent love for my fellow believers should move our hearts to give time, make sacrifices, minister to spiritual needs, and to care for practical needs of the people of God. And I'll just say this now. We are going to suffer in this world, right? we've already established that this discussion point. If we're going to be rejected by the world, we need one another. This is one of the reasons God has given us the church, to support us, because for our well-being, we need one another. In the context of suffering for Christ, I already answered the question. Why does God command us to love one another? Because we need this. Fervent love means a love that never ceases. Now, having said that, do we struggle? Of course we do. We struggle in relationships all the time. I can say in our family, with our seven kids, we had struggles. We had plenty of them. Every now and then, Dad would have to call a special meeting. We'd have to talk through things. That's what we had. Other families don't maybe do it the same way. But we would talk, and we would work things out. I sometimes thought in these struggles that you have to have the wisdom of Solomon to figure this stuff out. Have you been there? This one says this one says this, the two don't match. Try to get the truth out? Oh my, you know. But you know, I think the Lord helps in these things. But have you ever stopped loving one another because of these things? No. We love one another in the family. And that's why we And in the body of Christ, it's the same way. We work things out. If your brother offends you, go to your brother. If you offend your brother, go to your brother. Work things out. You know, we're not going to have this perfect, pristine church because we're in the flesh. But we have fervent love. It never ceases. So that's the balance of this thing. So remember that Christ loved us while we were yet sinners. Forget that. And he still loves us with our failures and faults. He will never leave us or forsake us. And that's the mind of Christ God wants us to have toward our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. So he calls us to do the same. He will help us to live to be like him, to love like him. So, this is a high calling. As I mentioned, we will fail at times. We need to be before God to renew our love, to rekindle our love. By the way, love and kindness is noticed, even when it's not returned. Sometimes it will even annoy us. It's noticed. And you just keep on and ask the Lord to help you in these things. Sometimes the peaceable fruits of love and kindness will come later. And this is where we have to be patient and not push it. But God is at work in this thing. The unity of the Spirit is something that God is at work to preserve. And we are to endeavor to keep. So if we have strife, resentment, or envy in our heart toward another believer, this is something to pray about. And to ask God to enable you to return good for evil. And usually, nobody is really without fault in these things. Usually, there are things that we can humble us on the fault. But pray about this and ask the Lord how can we resolve this thing. Because God has called us to a very high calling. Alright, then this last part of verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. It's an interesting verse, and I think it can be misunderstood, so I just wanted to clarify, it does not mean to cover up sin. It does not mean to excuse are enabling sin. What it does mean is that we're not going to let the sins of unbelief sour our hearts and fellow believers, even when they're struggling. We don't want to enable it, we don't want to hide it, you know, or allow, you know, make them comfortable in their sins. No. But at the same time, we're going to love them. And sometimes loving, you know, says in Proverbs, I believe, that a wise man who is rebuked will love the rebuke. And I think that there's an aspect is our faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes we love people enough to say something. But we do it with discretion. We do it aside, privately. We don't want to call them out publicly, but we care. Have sometimes have these conversations, much like what I was describing in the home. You love the people enough to do something about it and not just allow bitterness to enter in and bad things to develop to tear us apart. And so the Lord is our example. What an example he is. He never condoned sin, and yet he loved people. He loved sinners. So there you have the perfect example. Grace and truth should mark our steps in these things, and we've got a lot to learn in this area always. It's interesting, John, in the book of 1 John, when he was the elder John, he was old, and it's just interesting how throughout that book, he brings up the command that Jesus taught, love one another as I love you. Love one another. We all have lots to learn. Alright, and then following up on verse 8, going into verses 9 through 11, we have practical areas that are described, three practical areas of showing love to one another. The first one is hospitality, the form of giving. And hospitality is a very practical sacrifice of love. Another one is to minister the gift that God has given to you. You've all received gifts of the Holy Spirit. Use it in love for the saints. And then the third one is if you're speaking, whether it's public or whether it's private, is that speak the Word of God as of the oracles of God with diligent study, know the Word, bring the truth of God's Word, but give it with grace. And so be true to God. Give God glory in the spirit of grace and truth. I gotta move quick. So, and then verses 12 through 14 gives us the fifth preparation for believers in suffering. And I'll just read it. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. And this is one of the key differences between believers and unbelievers, is that we live. And it was just really emphasized this morning to live for the glory of God. All the glory be to you, even if I have to suffer. And for the world, he's blasphemed. It's just something, isn't it? But there is a cost to serving the Lord, but it is well worth the cost. And God, through suffering, is going to help us release our hold on the temporal things of this world. Very easy for us to get caught up in things, business of this world, the aspects of this world that captivate us, grip us. But God is going to work in suffering to help us release our hold, our affections on this world, and to take hold of the coming of Christ that is coming. All right. responses to righteous suffering. We should not consider it strange. If you suddenly are found in a fiery trial, and it's not when, it's not yet, it's when it comes. You shouldn't be surprised by it if you belong to God. Because God is going to use this fiery trial, you're in the fire, to refine you like silver. I remember, maybe you've heard this before, but I just like it. A silversmith was asked, how do you know when, as they would heat up the silver, and they would skim off all the waste and dross, how do you know when that silver is refined to satisfaction? And the silversmith said, well, that's easy, when I can see my reflection. And that's the work of God, you see. He is bringing us through the fire until he can see in us his reflection. That's what God is working for. He wants to refine us, prove us. That's what it means to try you. When the trial comes, is that he wants to prove you. Prove your love for him. Okay? So, verse 13 speaks about partaking in the sufferings of Christ. This is what I would describe, I think it may be a verse, the fellowship of the suffering. I just can't think of where it is. Philippians, okay. Fellowship of suffering is a very sweet thing. Just think about it. I mean, here you are suffering. You're not alone. If this is for God, he's with you in this fiery trial. Find that reference. 3:10, thank you. And through that trial, we actually become nearer to the Lord Jesus than we were before the trial. Now that's a very pleasant outcome, to be nearer to our Lord. And it's going to happen in this. And after, and when we suffer, we need to ask ourselves this question. Is this suffering because of foolish or sinful actions on my part? And after a self-examination, if you realize no, then be thankful. You can even rejoice that and embrace the fellowship as Christ's sufferings. And the early apostles in chapter 5 rejoiced when they were persecuted because they were found worthy to suffer for the Lord's name. And this is something we can actually have joy in. Okay? And then verse 14, godly responses to suffering is even on a higher plane when we consider that we may suffer reproach for the name of Christ. Oh, you're one of those Christians. Or you may get mocked. Or you may get put down. Or you may be ostracized. Or you might be, sometimes it's a pretty derogatory thing to be said. But don't worry about it. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, people don't realize sometimes their taunts and their mocking, what they're doing. But they're watching to see what your response will be. It's important for us to act like Christ. To think about how he responded when he was under that fiery trial at the cross. Father, forgive them for what they're doing. And to have that mind in us. There's a special blessing from the Lord. Reproach. And I just threw up the scripture. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with the Lord with them in the fire. That's a good image to hold in our mind. Okay, let's move on. Okay, so verse 15 is kind of an exception to this whole flow in chapter 4. The entire flow is suffering for righteousness' sake. This is an exception. There's an exhortation to not to suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's affairs. We need to be careful as believers not to be high-minded and think that this couldn't happen to us. Because it can in this body of flesh. And there are four sins here that are mentioned. If I could quickly go through them. The first one is a murderer. Anybody here a murderer? I doubt it. But what leads to murder? In the heart. And Jesus got to that in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, to those of old you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, or empty head, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And I can remember as a young boy in our household telling my sister, you fool. Oh, I was angry with her. I can't remember what she did. But I remember my dad. He said to me, Joel, I have something to read to you. And he read this verse. It terrified me. And it should. I've made the purpose lifelong not to call people a fool. I think we can refer to something as a foolish thing. But to call a person a fool, especially a brother, is something that we want to avoid. We can be guilty of harboring anger and hatred for a brother or sister, can't we? This is the heart. Let's be careful as believers. All right. The next one is as a thief. And we're to be careful to avoid various kinds of theft. And here's a list. It includes stealing, robbery, larceny, defrauding, swindling, deceiving, double-crossing, shoplifting, cheating, swiping, pilfering. I just told a story to my grandkids about one time I stole some pennies from my cousin Neil. He wanted to go out and get water balloons. And I didn't have any money, and he had all these pennies on his desk, and I just thought, I need some pennies. But I didn't get a chance to buy the water balloons, so I had all these pennies, and I put them in my bank, which was very transparent. My dad, I don't know, I think God just helped him. But he happened to notice there was an awful lot of pennies in that bank. And we had one of those talks about stealing. And you know what he did? He took me back to the law, and I had to three K four times. It was a very good lesson for me. Very humiliating. A very good lesson. So let's not suffer as a thief. And there are other ways, sophisticated ways that adults can defrauding. Let's be careful of that. Let's be honest and right. The third area is evildoer, and I think this one is there because the list could be a whole lot longer. Evil doing covers the gamut, doesn't it? So we're called to holy living. Let's not be known as an evildoer. We've got to move on. And then busybody is the fourth, and I just thought, Peter, he really covers the gamut. He goes from murder to meddling. No, God has called us to avoid at all costs in our walk for the Lord, big sins, and also these little busybody sins in our motivation. And I think that a good definition for meddling is to oversee in people's affairs where we have not been invited, or we have no biblical basis to intervene. Okay, it's overstepping. So let's be careful to give people their proper space and to love them and respect them. Yeah. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. So here's a little statement, though we may be treated shamefully, we are not to regard ourselves with shame. Alright? We have dignity in Christ. And we're going to be treated shamefully, but don't let that get you down and cast you down. I think of Paul and Silas, they were treated shamefully there in Philippi. They were thrown into the jail. They were whipped, beaten. And what did they do? Did they wallow in their misery? No. They sang hymns to the Lord. And the prisoners were listening. They never had seen something like that. And that's what we want to be. Bring glory to God through these sufferings. Yeah? Oh, by the way, if we grumble, we will miss it. We will miss the joy of suffering for His name. And let's move on. verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? There are two questions in this verse that are left, leave us a little bit hanging. I think we know the answer to the first. What is going to happen to those, to the end of those who do not obey the gospel? And then it says, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good to the faithful Creator. So, for us, we're scarcely saved. It's purely a grace of God that we're even saved. We don't deserve it. But what would be the outcome for the most? And that should spur us on to a different mindset. The preparation that God is going to judge this world. Right now that judgment is at work in our lives. God is judging us just like in the first chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. He's working in the church. He's chastening us. He's at work in our lives. And it's formative. It's constructive. It's building. Just like a father chastens his son. Because he loves him. That's what God is doing in our lives. But there's another judgment that's very serious and sobering that's coming. It will end at the great white throne, but there will be judgments during the great tribulation that will come from God. And I think that in our time of this chastening, we are to commit our souls in doing good as to a faithful Creator. This is the mindset that God would have us have. Gotta keep it. So what will be the end for the unbelievers? That's the second question. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The reason I think, and then the second question is, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? The reason I think that these are leftist questions is because it hasn't been determined yet. We don't know. They may be saved. If they continue, if an unbeliever goes on their present course, it's going to be awful. But they might be saved. And so God puts this forth as a question. So when we consider salvation, we should also consider the judgment of God. Where would we have been if we had not been saved? And this should bring up compassion for the lost, even if they mistreat us. And then verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to doing good as to a faithful Creator. So with such a view, hope in view, let us be willing to suffer according to the will of God and commit our souls to Him. Good testimony.